Have you had a bad day recently? One of those days where things seem to go from bad to worse. Perhaps you wake up late and you miss your bus, and so you miss your appointment, and then you manage to get another appointment to see whoever it is you're seeing, but then you realise that you left the important documentation at home. And so then you get on the phone and you start trying to ring people to find people from your household to see if they could email through whatever it is you need, but you can't get a hold of them, and so you're left floundering. And then you decide to do something else with your time, and you do some other administrative task, and you ring up, you know, the RMS, or you ring up somebody or other, but you just spend ages on hold, and so you're not getting anywhere. So finally you decide to return home. You return home, the house is a mess. You decide to do some cleaning up and you break a glass. And then you think it's time for lunch, and you open up the fridge and there's no food. Have you had a day like that, where things go from bad to worse? Having a bad day is something we can all associate with, but sometimes it's not so much a bad day that people have to contend with, rather they have to contend with a bad life. One thing after another, over the course of a lifetime. I remember when I was growing up, there was one young man with whom I went to church, and he had to contend with a mental disability. He also, on top of that, had epilepsy. By the time I met him, he was without his father. Something had happened in his family. I'm not quite sure what. He was not particularly employable, so he had long periods of unemployment. And then one Sunday morning, he was arriving at church, because he used to volunteer at church and with the sidesperson's duties, handing out prayer books and things like that. One Sunday morning, he was walking to church and then was accosted by two youths armed with knives, and he was mugged and attacked and stabbed and almost lost his life. He was hospitalised. And I remember thinking at the time, why is it that some people just can't seem to cop a break? There's a whole list of things, one after the other, which landed on top of my friend. And over time, they just seem to go from bad to worse. I would suggest that for each one of us, we exist somewhere on the spectrum. Between at one end, just having to cope with the irritations of life, like the ones I mentioned just a few moments ago, that's at one end. And then on the other end, having to contend with a prolonged cycle of problems and bad things that happen to you. Somewhere we exist on that continuum, don't we? And the question I'd like to put forward today is the question of how we respond. When we get bitten by the hardship of life, when the bitterness of our existence comes and you know, grabs hold of us, how are we going to respond to it? As imperfect people, I think there are going to be good elements to our response and bad elements to our response. Perhaps a goal for us today is to have a sense of which is which. What makes for a good response? What makes for a bad response? To give oxygen to the good response and then to starve off the bad response. And to help us think about this, we're looking at the first chapter of the Old Testament book of Ruth. This is the first in our four-week series looking at this remarkable Old Testament book. Not very long, only four chapters. So I encourage you to spend some time over the next few days maybe reading through the book of Ruth and then do it again before the series is out. On the surface, seems like a pretty straightforward book, but there are some subtleties to this book which repay close attention, which repay some close reading on our behalf. And so for the next 4 weeks, with a break on November 26, as we hear from Mike Wilson from SIM, we'll be looking at this book. And in chapter 1, we meet Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. This week, our focus is on Naomi. And Naomi is one of these people who not only knows what it's like to have a bad day, but she knows what it's like to have a bad life. Let's have a look. In verse 1, we read that Naomi and her family had suffered through a famine. As a result, they'd moved to a new country and were displaced. You could say they were refugees. And then in verse 3, Naomi loses her husband. And then in verse 5, Naomi loses her two sons. Now, if Naomi, even if she was an independently wealthy woman, losing her husband and sons would have been an awful experience. No matter how much money you have, no matter how many possessions you have a hold of, losing the people you love is a terrible experience. However, this story takes place in a culture where a woman's survival was linked quite strongly with her having a husband and a family. And so this makes the scenario even more tragic. Naomi is certainly one of these people whose circumstances just seem to go from bad to worse. Why do bad things happen like this? The Bible gives a complex answer. Sometimes one reason is simply because we're victims of a fallen and sinful world. The world is a broken place. And so we're fooling ourselves if we think we're never going to be stung by the brokenness of this world. Sometimes we suffer because of our own foolishness, because of our less than perfect decisions. We bring suffering upon ourselves sometimes. Other times it's because God is training us in order to refine us. Other times, if you remember back to our series looking at Job, it's because Satan is wanting to test us and to see us fail. All these are possible reasons as to why we might be suffering, and these reasons aren't necessarily going to be revealed to us. They're veiled. It's something God sees and God understands, but we know we're suffering. We can't always see the reason why. And so Naomi has felt the realities of suffering. We're not told exactly why, but one thing that is hinted at here in these opening verses is that Naomi and her family have not been perfect Israelites. Whether that's got to do with their suffering or not, the text doesn't tell us. But in amongst their suffering, we see that perhaps they've made some decisions which have not been honouring to the God they claim to worship. This is only subtly hinted at, but I think it's there nonetheless. We're told in verse 1 that the story takes place during the time of the judges. Now, if you read through the book of Judges, you will see that this was not a glorious time for the Israelites. The Israelite nation was spiraling down the gurgle hole of sin. And so God would bring hardship upon the Israelites in order to provoke them into repentance. Is this what Elimelech and his family decided to do? As they were caught up in the sin, and as they shared in the sin of their nation, did they decide to repent? That's not what they decided to do. They decided to leave God's land, to leave God's people, to head to Moab, the land of God's enemies. In the time of hardship, what's their decision? Their decision is to run away from God. That's what they decide to do. And often that can seem like an appealing choice, can't it? God has brought hardship upon me, and so I'm going to turn my back on him. I'm going to turn my back on his people. I'm going to turn my back on his word. I'm going to turn my back on his commandments. I'm going to turn my back on him. I'm going to do things my own way. I'm separating from him, starting down the pathway to spiritual divorce. That's what I'm going to do. It can seem like an appealing choice because we're angry and we want to take action in our anger. And as they live there in Moab, their acts of rebellion against God continue. In verse 4, Naomi's sons marry Moabite women, women who are not part of God's people. And that is in direct contradiction to God's commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Israelites are told to not marry outside the Israelite nation. And all of this is for what purpose? It's to escape the bitter life that God has brought upon them. Did they have any other choice? I think they did. I think part of what we learn when we look at the book of Judges is that God is provoking the Israelites to repent, to turn away from their lives of self-rule and rebellion and to turn back to God. That's what he's wanting them to do. I think perhaps Elimelech could have chosen to do this. As a clan leader in Israel, he could have repented and turned back to God. Maybe that could have brought God's blessing to rest once more upon his household. Who knows? But what we do know is that when faced with the initial trial of experiencing a famine, staying true to his God was not the choice made by Elimelech or his family. And tragically, the running away didn't make any difference because death followed the family anyway. And so we're left with this very sad line at the end of verse 5. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. After the 8:30 service, someone came up to me and asked a very probing question. A question about Naomi's implication in the guilt of her family. Could it be that Naomi shared the guilt? Or in a patriarchal society like what we had back in ancient Israel, is it purely on the man's shoulders? When you read through the family dynamics that are often laid out for us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see that the women of these households often exercise what you might call soft power, even going right back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Even though officially it was the men who were the heads of the households, the women were often involved in a lot of the decision making. Even just this week, I'm reading through Matthew's Gospel in my quiet times, and I read about Herod and his daughter dancing in front of him, and he was so pleased with what he saw, he asked for anything, and so his wife told the daughter to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod did not want to do this. But who had the power in that household? The women were exercising the power. So I think it's very easy for us to go, back then, patriarchal. Naomi had no part in it. Well, that's not the pattern we see in other parts of the Old Testament. And also, Naomi and Ruth themselves, as the book continues, we see they are very apt at organising situations and working behind the scenes to try and get the outcome that they think is desirable. All power to them. These are people who see what they want and are working hard to get it and who are influencing the people around them. I think with those things considered, we can probably assume that Naomi had a hand in leading her family away from God. It wasn't just one person's decision. It was a decision taken by a family as a whole. But then Naomi does something really wise. She does something really wise. Verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Here's the remarkable thing. Even in her bitter predicament, Naomi still has ears to hear about God's grace. She still has ears to hear about how God relents from his discipline and he longs to care and bless his people. For those who do have loved ones who are perhaps a little bit like Naomi, who have run away from God for whatever reason, here's something to pray about. Pray that they will still have ears to hear stories of God's grace, to hear how God has showered his grace on other people, and that might provoke them to go, you know what, I'm sick of running away. It's time to come back to God. And if you're wondering what you can say to perhaps the Naomi in your own life, to someone who you know has run far from God, then speak about God's grace. You might not need to tell them about their rebellion, because quite often rebellion is very deliberate. People know what it is they're doing. But it's knowledge of God's grace that will encourage the homeward trek. So this is what I believe happened with Naomi. She has heard that God once more has shown his favourable face towards her people back in Israel. And so she's decided, you know what, God is a merciful God, and so I'm going to return to him. Although she doesn't want her daughters to follow her. Go back each of you to your mother's home, she says. This is probably because she's afraid of perhaps a hostile reception for these two young Moabite women. Perhaps she's mindful that they might not be welcome back in Israel. But it's interesting, pleading with her daughters-in-law to return home, again, she demonstrates a renewed understanding of God's mercy. May the Lord show you kindness, she says, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. So when the hardness of life descends upon us, when things become difficult, Naomi gives us an example in the short space of a few verses of two possible reactions we can have. Either we can run away from God, or we can move closer towards him. Naomi starts with the first, but thankfully, she arrives at the second. Now, from verse 9, there's quite a bit of talk about the importance of finding a husband. And often you will hear Christian teachers using the book of Ruth to talk about issues such as romance and courtship and marriage. And there is a spot for that kind of reflection when reading this book. But in reality, this is a book not about the romance of marriage. The reason Naomi wants her daughters to find a husband isn't because she thinks all young women need to be matched up. It's about time they moved on. Rather, I think it's because there's an element of survival. Their physical survival depended upon it. These women are in need of help. They're in need of salvation. And so when we realise that that's what's behind the talk of finding a husband, then we're getting closer to the real issues addressed by the story. The question is not, will Ruth find love? But the question is, will Naomi and Ruth find salvation? In a life and death sense. That's the question that the book is getting at. And even in an age when your survival was inextricably linked to having a spouse, we see how Naomi knows who it is that ultimately provides for us. Yes, she's telling her daughters to go off and find a husband, but what's she hoping will happen as they find a husband? Verse 9, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest, she says. Naomi ultimately knows that God is our husband. That God is the one who provides and cares for us. Now, the HSC exams are coming to a close. And I remember when I was doing the HSC, I remember when the timetable came out, we were looking at the timetable and we discovered, this subject wasn't taught at our school, but we discovered that there was an HSC subject called sheep husbandry. And as 17-year-old boys, we found that hilarious. That someone could possibly be a sheep husband. Oh, what's that involve? Oh, we found it hilarious. But what is that a subject in? It's a subject in caring and tending to sheep. That's the idea behind husbandry. And Naomi knows where care ultimately comes from. Yes, it can come through a human agent like a spouse, but ultimately, behind that, it comes from God. Orpah leaves Naomi at this point. It's hard not to read that name as Oprah, isn't it? Orpah leaves Naomi at this point. But Ruth clings to Naomi, cleaving wholeheartedly to her. In verse 16, Ruth says to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. It's a beautiful moment. In the church where I used to work, there was a stained glass window which captured this. A very unusual topic to have portrayed in a stained glass window. Do I have it up there? I do. There it is. You might be able to make it out. This is a stained glass window in St. Thomas's Roselle. You can just make it out there. There's Ruth clinging to Naomi. Usually stained glass windows have pictures of Jesus' life and some of the more better known stories of the Old Testament. But here we have Ruth clinging to Naomi. And the word used to describe Ruth's clinging in verse 14, in the Hebrew, it's the same word that's used to describe marriage. Ruth is wholeheartedly throwing everything in with Naomi, for better or for worse, even to the point of religious conversion. And even she has that till death do us part moment in her little speech, doesn't she, in verse 17. Ruth may be in trouble, but where is she putting her hope? Not in a plan to capture a husband. That's not where the hope is placed. But rather she's leaning all the more into the God of her mother-in-law. So much so that it's to him and to the one member of his people that she happens to know, Naomi, it's to this God of Israel that she makes her commitment. It's the kind of commitment that Naomi failed to demonstrate when she ran away to Moab. And so Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem with a renewed commitment to the God of Israel, They had heard that he is gracious, and so together they're throwing their whole lot in with him. What kind of response will they receive as Naomi makes her return? Well, in a sense, she's abandoned the team, hasn't she? She's abandoned Israel. And what's worse, she's married off her sons to foreign women. And now she's bringing those women back into the country. And so I imagine Naomi is probably expecting a bit of a cold reception. But it's interesting. As they make their return in verse 19, we get no scorn. We get no vitriol. We read in verse 19, the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" When we read that the town was stirred, that can be either be read in a positive sense or a negative sense, can't it? You can be stirred up in a positive way, excited by something, or you can be stirred up in a negative way. You can be angry about something. I suggest that the experience of Naomi and Ruth was that they received the more excited kind of being stirred. At least the rest of the book seems to give that impression. People were more excited to see them than upset. And if you take a look at the last verse of the chapter ends with a hint of a bright future. Very clever little piece of storytelling here. Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So in the space of one chapter, Naomi has gone from famine to the beginning of a new barley harvest. It seems that the town of Bethlehem will be the place of salvation for her. Does this first chapter of Ruth remind you of any New Testament stories? Does it remind you of anything in the New Testament? Anyone? Not necessarily a rhetorical question. If it reminds you of something, put your hand up, yell it out. Anything? Oh, Joseph, yeah, well, we certainly have Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. Yes? Absolutely. Anything else? Earlier this week, I was teaching my year one scripture class. I was teaching them the story of the prodigal son, which we read in Luke chapter 15. Do you remember the story told by Jesus? A young son asks his father for his share of the inheritance so he can run away and live his own life. But his life soon falls apart, and the friends he was able to attract with the money that he was spending, they fell by the wayside, and he found himself in a very embarrassing situation of tending to pigs. Very embarrassing for a Jewish boy to be tending to pigs belonging to a foreign pig herd owner. But then we're told, the way Jesus tells the story, that he comes to his senses and he thinks to himself, you know what, I'm going to rely on my father's mercy here. I'm going to come back to him. I'm going to say, I just want to come back as one of your hired servants, not as your son. I may have provided too much shame for you to accept me as your son. But I'm going to come back as one of your hired servants, at least to get a wage so I can feed myself. So he decides to throw himself on his father's mercy. And as he returns, what kind of welcome does he receive? Well, his father is looking for him. And as soon as his father sees him, even while he's a long way off, he jumps to his feet and runs towards his son with open arms. It's a wonderful story about how wayward children will be welcomed by their father in heaven as he waits for them to return. And it occurred to me that if Jesus told us the story of the prodigal son, then the book of Ruth tells us in this first chapter the story of the prodigal daughter. It's Naomi who runs away but then finds grace as she returns. And I remember thinking and praying this week, Father, help these children remember this story when at some point in their life they find themselves far from you. I presume some of these children will remain faithful Christians for the rest of their life. I expect that some of them will turn their backs on God at some point and go off and live their own life and live the way they want to live. But my prayer is when they're at that point deep in their rebellion, they might remember something of the prodigal son. They might remember something of the God who shows mercy to people who turn back to him. who welcomes them with open arms. I pray that once more they will know of God's grace and, like Naomi, will make their return. Is it time for you to make a return? Because God's grace is waiting. Lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we read here in the first chapter of Ruth, and we do pray that you might give us eyes to understand, ears to understand what it is we read, hearts to understand the truths contained within. And we do pray that we might always remember your mercy and your grace, that we might always know that we can rely on it, that those known to us who are perhaps walking in the other direction might hear something of your grace, that you might give us opportunities to speak about it, and that they might make a return. And we do pray that it might please you to shower those we know with the grace of knowing the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that he offers. In his name we pray. Amen.